And greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong speaking to you from Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas, and bringing you once again the good news of the world tomorrow. In this space age, this age of science, of technology, of the fantastic advances in inventiveness and scientific achievement, why is it even in the Western world so many people still believe in fantasy, in vague tradition, in guesswork, in mysteries, in ancient hand-me-downs from yesteryear? Yes, in this up-to-the-minute space age of the Western world, where we pride ourselves on emancipation from darkness, on intelligence, on literacy, on culture, why is it so many of us have believed, shocking as it might sound, in age-old pagan traditions that have come directly from the darkness of the medieval ages and way back in ancient Babylon and Egypt? Now, shocking as that might sound, it is absolutely true, and you can prove it to yourself. We've been seeing in the series of programs that I have called The Panorama of the Bible that what we have grown up taking for granted and assuming to be true is absolutely and totally different from what is in the Bible itself. We began clear at the beginning to find out whether or not there is a God and whether or not you can prove it scientifically and accurately, and whether or not you as a layman, as a man on the street, can look into and find out for yourself the real facts and the real ascertainable, provable points of science itself to actually demonstrate to yourself that there is a God and that the Bible is His Word. And you can do it, and it doesn't take a college graduate or a professor to do it. It doesn't take someone to understand Greek and Latin and several other languages. It only takes a simple letter for you to write in and to get these booklets entitled Does God Exist? And the Proof of the Bible. And it does stand proved. It really does. And they're free of charge, by the way, as I've always mentioned. None of the literature we send out is with any price tag on it whatsoever. It's all absolutely free of charge. And in more than 30 years of radio broadcasting, there has never been any request for money whatsoever. We want to send it to you by return mail. Absolutely free of charge. The titles of the booklets are Does God Exist? And The Proof of the Bible. And in this series of programs, we started clear back at the beginning. Way back before, in a sense, the book of Genesis, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But can you believe that statement? Did God really create? Is there a God, and can you prove it? These booklets make it quite clear for you. Having established then, beyond the remotest shadow of a doubt, that the Bible is the infallible, God-breathed, inspired word of an almighty, all-wise creator God, in this series of programs, we have been seeing what the Bible is all about, the whole panorama of the Bible, the story thread, the scope, and the theme of the Bible. The Bible, first of all, is the book about God. It tells you who God is, what He is, that is, of what He is composed, about His personality, His character, and especially about the great purpose He has in mind and the plan by which He is working out that purpose here below. Winston Churchill once said, "There is a great purpose being worked out here below." Nothing could be truer. There certainly is. But the only one source to which you can go to prove to yourself what is that purpose, and is there a great creator being behind it who literally is working it out, the only source to which you can go to find out the truth about those biggest questions of all is to your own Bible. Most people, however, have simply never bothered to look into the Bible for themselves. They've taken the word of the paid professionals. They've taken the opinions of their friends, their relatives, their former associates. And you know, you didn't really invent, and that's a fact, what you believe about religion. You just didn't. You have accepted the ideas of a lot of other people. Now, maybe you feel you have a personal or a private philosophy, but let's face it, my friends, everybody has a personal or a private philosophy of life, and it's not his own. It is shared by perhaps multiple millions of human beings, but the big question is, where did you get it? Where did it come from? Where did you go to find it? How did you derive it? How did you conceive of it? Did you learn it in school? Did you just sort of philosophize and come up with a sort of an approach to life? About conscience, about your duty, your responsibility, your integrity, whether or not you ought to be a law-abiding person. Most human individuals have a certain philosophy of life, and that philosophy entails a certain standard set of excuses for certain, shall I say, violations of law or morality. And so today, the world itself, seeing the average person wants to give vent to his passions, his lusts, and his human nature, has invented a what they call new morality, which is actually totally immorality, but they're trying to make it legal by calling it new morality. Now, it's not moral, it's immoral and amoral. It's anything but really moral, meaning lawful and law-abiding. But is there any standard to which you can go? Well, my friends, if there is no God, and if the Bible is not his word, then there certainly is no such thing as a standard to which you can go. There isn't any standard. There is no basis for believing in any philosophy of life except that which might get you out of trouble and keep you out of trouble, that is, with the law, and let you move as a normal person in a normal society without getting in too much trouble and having your personal and private liberties taken away from you. But if you believe there is a God, if you even have the vague suspicion there might be a God, why don't you look into it for yourself and prove it to yourself one way or the other? Dr. Harold Urey, who you may remember is the Nobel Prize winner, once said in a speech, "Science gives us no purpose in living beyond having a pleasant existence in one way or another. Scientists themselves are inspired by the magnificent things which they study," he said, "but science does not give the ordinary man, whose daily life is often drab and anything but sublime, any motive that gives him a feeling of dignity. Such feelings are so necessary if he is to rise above the disappointments and temptations of life and if he is to do the best of which he is capable." And he went on to say in this engineering magazine that was published a couple of years ago, "One of the greatest needs of this age is a great interpretation which can accept the facts of science and at the same time give inspiration to fill this great void." I do not believe, said Dr. Urey, that current evangelists have made any contribution to solving this fundamental problem. Great need of this age, he said, is an interpretation. I assume he means interpretation of man, of what man is, about human nature, about God, sort of a philosophy of life. And I'm afraid I shall have to disagree with Mr. Urey. It is not a great interpretation we need, but the absolute infallible truth of Almighty God about the facts the way they really are. And so in this series of programs, we have begun to see why the Bible is divided into two parts. Why the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And now we have come to the first few chapters of the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul directed to one of the major and important churches during his era, way back. And remember, this is the most ancient source. And we have found the Apostle Paul, as surprising as it might sound to most people, did not do away, nor could he have done away, but he did not do away with the laws of God. Here we are in the Western world that we call Christianity, or Christian. And the word, of course, comes from the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, in this Western world, it seems most people disagree on why Jesus came to this world, if he did. And, of course, many doubt that. Many think that maybe there were several, and history just sort of singled out one. And they're not sure whether Jesus Christ of Nazareth was any greater prophet than Muhammad or someone else. Now, they disagree on when his ministry began with regard to the chronology of it. They disagree on what his message was. Now, they believe his teaching was way beyond his time. As a matter of fact, many people think his teaching was still way beyond our time. They think it's merely inapplicable to this modern time. They don't see how any human being can go along with Christ to love your neighbor, because it just doesn't work, they say. So they like to take little tidbits of what Jesus said, or they take something which he said very plainly, a straight-from-the-shoulder command, here's the way to do it, the way Jesus said it, and then they water it down, and they interpret, and they reason over it, and they talk about it, and they try to get some thought for the day out of it. Now they can't, if they ever do agree that there was a message he brought, they can't agree on the method he used to teach it, whether he tried to teach it to the world and cram it down in the world's throat, whether he tried to save the world at that time, or whether he taught it privately to his disciples. Now, he said that he taught it privately and commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations as a witness, but many people apparently think Jesus came trying to get the world saved then. Now, they, of course, aren't sure why he taught it. And they don't know whether Jesus died. And if he died, how did he die? Did he die of a broken heart, or did he die of lost blood? And was he in the tomb? Was he actually buried and in the tomb, or did he go down to some other place, and was he talking to some departed spirits and sort of tormenting them and saying, I told you so, and getting back at them while they were leaping about from brick to brick? And if that's true, what happened to the thief, as I asked in a recent program? Now, maybe you haven't even, if you haven't had too much acquaintance with the Bible or with religion in general, maybe you haven't even heard some of these ideas. But, you know, vast, and I mean vast, when I say vast, I mean millions upon millions upon millions believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth went to hell during the time that his body, I guess it was in the tomb. That is, that the real Christ, well, now that's sort of confusing. I don't know how they state it. You need to write for our article on the soul. Is there such a thing as an immortal soul? You see, that's the premise. But they believe that Jesus didn't go to the tomb. Well, they believe his body did, but they think that he was down in hell, wherever that is. And you need to write for our article on Is There a Hell? The Bible talks about a hell fire, which is going to be so hot that it's going to burn up. It is going to consume all who are tossed into it. And the Bible prophecies reveal, and Jesus talked about a hell fire, a Gehenna fire. But that's not the hell to which Jesus went, because there were three Greek words in all. One which is Tartaru, one which is Gehenna, and one which is Hades. And Hades always means, cannot mean anything else but the grave. Jesus went to the grave. Now, unless Jesus died, you don't have a Savior. And as I started to say a moment ago, if Jesus did go to this hell, the question is there such a hell? And if there is, did Jesus go there? Then why did he promise the thief on the cross what he did? And if Jesus didn't go to paradise, but did go to hell, as some think he did because of a lack of understanding of a simple scripture in the Bible, then how come he promised that thief he was going to be in paradise when Jesus came back, notice, after his resurrection, and said very plainly to his own disciples, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended into my Father which is in heaven." Days later, then, he came back saying, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet gone up to be approved of my Father. I'm not and authorized sacrifices yet. I haven't been approved of God the Father," but the thief wasn't with him. Now, how do you answer all of these problems? The problem, my friends, is not in the Bible. The problem is what people have grown up assuming and carelessly taking for granted about the Bible. Not what the Bible says, but what men say the Bible says. Now, some of the other ideas. The biggest one of all is perhaps how long was he in the tomb? Gigantic segments of the Western world of Christianity differ widely on this. The Bible plainly said he was going to be 72 hours. That's right, 3 days and three nights. Matthew 12 and the verse 40 tells you, as Jesus himself said, just exactly as Noah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man was going to be exactly the same length of time, 3 days and three nights. It doesn't say part of nights or part of days. And you cannot, by counting, by any means known to mankind, except to the vague and the incredibly difficult to understand reasonings of theology in some circles, you cannot figure how to get that span of time from a Friday sunset tradition to an Easter Sunday sunrise tradition. I don't see how you can jam, rest, force, twist, insert, or in any way finagle your way around to get 3 days and three nights into that span of time. It simply cannot be done. Now the question is, was Jesus lying? Did Jesus mean what he said? If he did, then my friends, our tradition of the Western world is in error. It isn't right, it isn't true, and it ought to be corrected. Now, of course, you can correct it in your own mind and heart by merely discovering what is the truth and then believing it. And it's just that simple. And the only sign, remember, that Jesus ever gave, the perennial sign that was going to last from then right on down through the ages, that it was going to be perennially and continually available, was the sign of the length of his stay as a dead man, absolutely dead in the tomb. It's called in your Bible a great mystery in a way, and yet it's quite simple to understand in another way, but it just takes a converted mind to understand it. That's the big reason it's called a mystery. It's a mystery to those who are cantankerous, who are still fighting God, who still don't want to obey his laws, and as Peter said, the unlearned and the unstable, who look into the Apostle Paul's writings and rest and twist it, and as Dr. Urey said, try to come up with a great interpretation instead of just letting the Bible interpret itself. Now, not only is there a ghastly and tremendous amount of disagreement about the length of time he stayed in the tomb, but you can look in your encyclopedias and you can find the word quarto decimum, and that merely means 14th. And you will find that for many, many years there was a huge quarto decimum, or 14th as it was, controversy, which raged back and forth around the Christian world in quotes, it should be, as of that time. And that 14th controversy was between those who insisted on foisting upon many believing people the idea of a pagan Ishtar from Babylon, as opposed to the 14th of Nisan, or Abib, which is the exact date on which Jesus Christ was literally crucified and offered as the sacrifice. And, of course, it stems from the beginning of the annual days which Almighty God revealed to his people clear back when he first brought them out of the land of Egypt to reveal and to show the plan of salvation. And that Jesus was typified by that lamb which was offered on the 14th of Nisan at the time called the Passover. Now, that's a common word to many people today, and yet how few people really observe it the way Jesus Christ did. And on and on and on it goes. So, my friends, when you begin to look into what is not known about Jesus Christ himself, it is truly rather shocking. So many are not sure he was resurrected. They've been fighting for years and for centuries about when. And if so, if Jesus was resurrected, where did he go? And what has he been doing ever since? And is he performing any kind of a work today? Is Jesus Christ today a living Christ? Is he alive? Is he working? Is he doing anything? Or did he go off, live to an old age, and die somewhere else? What happened to him? Oh, there's so many questions that you need to get answered for yourself. Write for these articles I've announced. Write for several booklets. I can just think of them right now and tell you about them as I'm talking about these confusing, conflicting ideas. Write for this article about the soul. Is there such a thing as an immortal soul? And write for our article about hell. Is there an ever-burning hell? And write for an article entitled, What is the Reward of the Saved? Or, in other words, an article about heaven. Just request the article on heaven. We'll send it to you. And this is not a lot of ideas of men. If you can't find it backed up in your Bible, then throw it away and forget about it. But you're going to find scripture after scripture quoted in context. And we want you to go to your Bible, underline, look, check, study, look at your interlinear references, look up in a concordance, check back and forth, get every bit of information on the entire subject, and prove it to yourself. The Apostle Paul said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And Isaiah said to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now look, I'm not trying to get you to follow me. I'm not trying to get you to believe me just because I say it. I'm not trying to be especially persuasive, so you will believe me and not look into the Bible. I want you to hold what I say in total reserve unless or until you do look into the Bible. Don't believe me. Believe the Bible. Now, if I say what the Bible says, then believe the Bible and believe me only because I say what is in the Bible. The Apostle Paul said to his people at that time, follow me as I follow Christ. And he meant that as an absolute guarantee that at any time he quit following Jesus Christ, he wanted those people to quit following him. Now, have you ever really studied it? Have you ever looked into it for yourself? Many times, and it is rather surprising, we receive letters where people have said, you know, Mr. Armstrong, I have been intending to write you for 12 years. One came in that said, I have been intending to write you for 25 years. I thought, well, of all things, that man has been listening to this broadcast longer than I have. He's been listening to it since I was a boy and had been hearing about all of these hundreds upon hundreds of articles of magazines that have been published and printed and given away by the ton, free of charge, every single month, every week, every day, for 25 solid years and hadn't written in yet. Well, if you've been just putting it off and you've thought about it, you've always wondered about some of these questions, then write in for it. And we're not trying to get you to join something. We just want to show you a little bit of the truth of your own Bible and get you to looking into it for the first time, perhaps in your own life. Many, many people have a lot of ideas and opinions about the Bible. But as I've shown you in some of these extensive surveys taken in modern Protestantism in the Western world, of Australia, South Africa, Britain, many nations in Europe, in the United States, very few people have really thought to check into it for themselves. They're convinced they can't understand it. They're convinced in advance, somehow, that the Bible is difficult to understand. No, it isn't. We've been seeing in these chapters of the book of Romans, and let's get in the closing few minutes of this program to the seventh chapter, the place to which we had come the last time I was on this particular subject. We saw, for example, the 23rd verse of the sixth chapter, a very plain statement of Scripture, and yet one that carries a great opposite between what the Bible says and what you have always taken for granted. You read in verse 23 of Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin, then, is death, not eternal life in a different location. Not eternal life in a hellfire, but death. And eternal life is a gift of God, not something with which you are born. Then we saw in the first portion of the seventh chapter how the Apostle Paul, far from trying to rescind the law of God, was upholding the law of God, showing how the laws of God were applicable to marriage. Then he said in verses 7, 8, and 9, how sin revived once he looked into the law. That is, as I have shown in the past programs when we were on this subject, the law is like a spiritual mirror. It tells you what sin is. He said in verse 7, to illustrate this point, "I had not known sin but by the law. I would not have known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Why, of course, the law shows what is sin. And your Bible says in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. And then he said, "I was alive," verse 9, "without the law once." That is, he was living, going along about his daily routine, day in and day out, just like many other people, without any conscious relationship to the Ten Commandments of God. He didn't realize the Ten Commandments ought to be obeyed in the truest sense, in the spiritual sense. He was trying to keep it in the letter. He was a Pharisee. After the strictest part of the Pharisaical traditions, he hadn't thought about lust, about covetousness. It was just as long as he could keep clean and straight with the letter of the law. But the spiritual application of it, the Apostle Paul had never seen at all. And he said, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came," that is, when Jesus Christ had to knock him down, bring him to his senses, and make him realize he had to obey God's law in the spiritual intent in order that he could receive the real blessings, the peace of mind, the happiness, the benefit that he sought. He said, when the commandment came, that is, when it came to his mind, his consciousness, he said, "Sin revived and I died." Yes, he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified," but he said, "with Christ. Nevertheless, Christ," he said, "liveth in me." He said he was dead to the law in the sense that his life had been hidden with Christ in God. He had asked Almighty God to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to his case, and so he didn't have to die. Christ had died in his stead. But so far as the law was concerned, the law was satisfied because the law demands the death penalty for transgression of the law. That's where the sacrifice of Christ comes in. My friends, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does not release you from your obligation to observe the Ten Commandments of God. It just doesn't do it. So let's notice in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, and remember, this is the one book, along with the book of Galatians and portions of Ephesians, where a lot of people try to tell you that the Apostle Paul is doing away with God's law. Well, now, let's see if he's doing away with God's law. He said in verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." Does that sound like he's doing away with it? Now, of course, about seven times past, he can't do away with it, can he? No man can. Only Almighty God himself can do that. Now, Jesus was God in the flesh, reconciling man to God the Father. God in the world, reconciling man to himself, in that sense, as the Bible shows. And Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he told the young nobleman who came to him, as you read in Matthew 19:17, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Then notice, let's go on in verse 13 of the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" He said, "God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good," that sin by the commandment. You see, by the vehicle of the Ten Commandments of God, sin might become exceeding sinful, he said, might be shown for what it is. He looks into the spiritual mirror of God's law to find out what is sin, what should you do, how should you live, what is your relationship to God. Now, you're told to love God and love your neighbor, but the first four of the Ten Commandments tells you how to love God, and the last six tells you how to love your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? You love your neighbor by not cheating him, not lying to him, not stealing from him, not coveting and lusting after his own wife, or his property, or his cattle, or his automobile, or anything that is your neighbor's. That law is not out of use. The Ten Commandments haven't passed out of date. They are far more binding today than they were upon Moses. They are far more binding upon you today than they ever were upon King David. The Ten Commandments of God are far more binding upon you today than they were the parents of Jesus Christ before his birth. And that's a fact of your Bible. And it's time we began to realize the law, as the Apostle Paul said, under inspiration of God's Spirit, is spiritual. That's verse 14, going right on the next verse. Spiritual things are eternal things. They don't pass away. They are forever or perennially new. But he said, I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, as Paul once saved, always saved, but notice, for that which I do, I allow not, or I wish I wouldn't, he said. For what I would, that is, what I wish I could be able to do, what I want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I, he said. He had this evil compulsion that we all have of human nature, and he was striving against it with the help of God's Spirit to overcome it. Now, he said in the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 9, that he had to pummel his own body in the sense of depriving himself of certain things that maybe he just naturally and carnally lusted after, because he said, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be found a castaway. The Apostle Paul didn't go singing, he was glad it was all settled long ago. He said it isn't settled yet. He said he had to strive, he had to push, he had to press for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he said, that which is good and that which I want to do, that I do not. That which I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good, he said. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Yes, oh, human nature. But he said in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The Apostle Paul said the commandment is holy, just, and good. He said the law is spiritual. He said, I consent unto the law that it is good. He said, I delight in the law of God. Do you? Only if you're obeying it. But if you are obeying it, you will delight in it, and life will become so much more meaningful to you and so much more of a beautiful thing instead of an oppressive thing. You need to write for these booklets and articles I've announced on the soul, on the question of heaven, on the question of hell, and especially write for this big thick booklet on the Ten Commandments, all about the Ten Commandments, how they are applicable today. Now, they're free of charge, no price, and also the current number of the Plain Truth magazine, this lead article on German war crimes trials, what the German people themselves think about it, this article on Is Tithing Jewish? An article on television, the biggest drug of our time, and an article entitled The Era of the All-Powerful Pill. Write for the current number of the Plain Truth magazine by sending your letter to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Remember, the Plain Truth magazine, the articles and the booklets are absolutely free of charge. There is no price, no follow-up, no obligation, no request for money. Send your letter to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to list the call letters of your station. And so until next time in this series, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.